Our first reading this evening is from the book of Galatians chapter 1. And while you're looking for that, I just wanted to make a special mention and thank Lillian for taking up the challenge to play for us this evening. She was a late call-up and we greatly appreciate your service. Thanks, Lil. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from our God and our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, pardon me, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So far the reading of God's word.
And if any of boys and girls want to get their worksheets at this point, they can do that. No Sunday school tonight. We're going to read from verse 9 to verse 23. And part of this chapter, it's one of the great chapters on Christ. If you want to know a succinct teaching on what we call Christology or the person and work of Christ, this is one of the great chapters, particularly from verse 15. But we're going to read from verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. And here's one definition of the cross, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So many great truths there, which we don't have time to unpack, but so much richness in those words. Maybe we can just pray again and ask for the Lord's blessing upon his word this evening. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God written as well as the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. And we pray you would give us understanding of this Word that we consider tonight, and particularly of the cross at the heart of our faith and belief. So bless us, O Lord, as we read and study and meditate upon what is written here. We ask for your help by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. George Bernard Shaw was a great playwright, and he wrote a lot and traveled the world and tried to interpret much of what was going on in the world, particularly in the 20th century. But here's what he said, coming towards the end of his life, or looking towards the end of his life. George Bernard Shaw said this: "My religious convictions and scientific views cannot at present be more specifically defined than as those of a believer in creative evolution. I desire that no public monument or work of art or inscription or sermon or ritual service commemorating me shall suggest that I accepted the tenets particular to any established church or denomination." And then he finishes by saying this: "Nor take the form of a cross or any other instrument of torture or symbol of blood sacrifice." Is that what you want to be, the eulogy at the end of your life? That you want nothing to do with a cross, or you do not want the cross or any other instrument of torture or symbol of blood sacrifice? You don't want any of that to be present at your funeral or memorial service? Leon Morris, on the other hand, has written this: "Christianity is a religion about a cross." It's a religion about a cross. In other words, the cross is at the heart of what we believe and practice. If you ever read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I'm sure many of you know who he was, some people certainly in Britain believe he was one of the greatest preachers of the middle of the 20th century, if not the 20th century. He was a gifted student. He studied medicine, and he was with one of the top medical schools, St. Bart's in London, and it looked as though he was going into to be a top medical professional. He stuttered under one of the great medical practitioners of his day in London. But he gave it all up and went back to Wales and ministered in a little congregation in south of Wales. And then later on, during around the time of the Second World War, he moved up to London and had a profound ministry there for many decades. But what was it that changed Martin Lloyd-Jones? Well, not even that. Even when he began his ministry, this is what Lloyd-Jones said. There was something happened to him in 1929. It said it revolutionized his ministry. And this is what it was. He said what revolutionized his ministry was that he began to realize that the core of his ministry was this. Not why did God become man, but why did Christ die? That was at the core. Not just that God became man, but why did Christ die? Why did he die? The cross is central to history, as well as the Christian faith, whether George Bernard Shaw or any other great academics of this world, whatever they believe. It's also not only central to history and to Christian faith, but also to personal faith. And in the book of Galatians, it's really wrestling with one great question. What is the way to God? Are there many ways to God? Is salvation by grace alone? Is that sufficient? Or must there be something else? They were wrestling with the fact that, and Paul wrote this letter, because many were infiltrating the church and saying saving faith in Christ and in his work on the cross was not enough, wasn't sufficient. And really what they're saying is the cross was not enough. The cross and the resurrection was not enough. It must be added to in some way. Yes, it was useful, but it was not sufficient. And so there was a great danger. This is Paul's first letter that he wrote, maybe about 15 years after Jesus walked on the earth. And there was a danger in the early church in the southern part of Turkey, where these churches were, that the church would either become split in two. You'd have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Or there was a danger that those who were predominantly Jews and who were in the greater number in the early days of the church, that their view would triumph over those of the Gentiles, and they would say that salvation in Christ is good, but you must also submit to Jewish ceremonies and the law. And so the church was faced with this. Are we going to split into two, or are we going to split into a church where there's a dominant party who are telling others that you need to do something more than have faith in the finished work of Christ? And what Paul was really writing about was that there's one gospel based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's only one way to God, and it's through the cross of Christ and faith in Christ. Why do we sing as Christians, in the cross of Christ I glory? Don't know if you're watching the tennis last night, but Special K's won the mixed doubles. Don't know if that's a good advert for Australia or not, but they did anyway. Did you see one of the players was wearing a cross on his ear? Is that what we're to do with the cross? Is it a symbol of jewelry or something we wear? The cross was actually, as we know, it was a method of putting people to death in the Roman Empire. And yet we say we glory in that. Would we glory in a gas chamber? Would we glory on a hangman's noose? And yet we say we glory in the cross. There's another hymn which says, "The glorious cross I cannot comprehend." Why do we see it as glorious? Why do we use the word glory with the cross? Why do we sing the glory of the cross? And that's really what I want us to think about tonight. why do you and I glory in the cross? And I want us to focus our thoughts on verse 4 of Galatians chapter 1. And we'll also touch on verses 3 and 5, the verses around verse 4. But why do you and I sing? And why do you and I glory in the cross? Well, the first reason that we should be glorying in the cross is that it is a sacrifice for our sins. It is a sacrifice for our sins. Look what it says in verse 4. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. John Stott has an interesting chapter in his book on the cross of Christ where he does a thematic study of Galatians. And he highlights the fact there are 8 references to the cross in Galatians. And he gathers them around 7 truths about the cross. Now, the word cross or crucifixion isn't mentioned here, but it says Jesus who gave himself for us. And that is a definition of the cross. The cross is the place Jesus gave himself for us. And what we see there are 2 things. First of all, the cross is voluntary. It was voluntary. We see God's love demonstrated at the cross as well as his justice, but we see God's love for sinners demonstrated at the cross. But we should also notice the love of the Son here. Jesus gave himself. Jesus was active in the whole purpose of God to save from sin. God is the one who saves from sin, and he chose in eternity the method would be through the cross. But what we see here, it doesn't just say that God dealt with our sins. It says Jesus gave himself. He willingly, voluntarily gave himself for our sins. Paul, if you like, is simply stating what Jesus himself taught in John chapter 10 when he said he was the great shepherd. I am the great shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And again in verse 18 of John 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. That's what Paul is simply underscoring here when he says Jesus gave himself. Jesus voluntarily gave himself to the cross. And because it is Christ, it is a perfect self-giving. John Stott writes this, "It is possible to give food, money, time, energy, and yet somehow withhold oneself. But Christ gave himself." Jesus didn't give us just great gifts. Jesus didn't shower us with gold or with abilities and great intellects. Jesus gave himself. He is the gift at the cross. And so the cross is this sacrifice for sins. It was voluntary on the part of the Son. He cooperated in the work of the Father. But it was also, secondly, vicarious. It was not only voluntary, but it was vicarious. Now that word is the word where we get the word vicar from. You know, one of the titles of the Pope is the Vicar of Christ on earth. What it really means is he's the substitute of Christ on the earth. While he is declaring, sitting on his papal throne declaring doctrine, he is saying he's infallible, that he is like Christ. He's the vicar, the representative, the substitute for Christ. And so this word vicarious means that you do something on the behalf of another. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was doing something. He was dying for our sins. He was dealing with our sins. It says that there was an old song that said that marriage is like a horse and carriage. 2 things go together, horse and the carriage. And it's always the same through Scripture. 2 things you will always see linked together. It is death and sin. These 2 things are connected. Sin leads to death. Sin is the cause, and one of the effects of sin is death. And the one who sins is the one who dies, is the principle. But not only does sin lead to death, the whole sacrificial system we see set up by God in the Old Testament was that death would deal with sin. But the problem in the Old Testament was it didn't actually deal with sin. It didn't actually cover over sins. And that is why Christ came. You see, Jesus' death is connected to sin. Death and sin. And he gave himself for our sins, it says, to deal with sin. But here's where we see the vicarious or substitution nature of the death. It says there that in verse 4 that he gave himself for our sins. Not just for sin, but for our sins. Jesus died for sins and sinners. Have you ever heard anybody saying to you, oh, you know, God hates your sins, but he loves you, the sinner? It's not true. You can't separate the sinner and sin, the sin nature and the sins that we can. You can't separate those. God does not love the sinner, the person, although he hates their sins. Because they're connected. They're inseparable. And Jesus died for our sins. Paul writing to the Christians in Galatia, and through that he writes to you, if you're a believer in Christ tonight, that he died for your sins. When Jesus died, it wasn't death in a general way. He wasn't just opening up the possibility of forgiveness, that if you then do something to contribute, you can be saved. Or that Jesus opened up the possibility of forgiveness, and if you can add to it in some way, if you have just enough righteousness, then you can add that to what Jesus did. Jesus wasn't opening the possibility of forgiveness, but Jesus was dying in a specific way. He was dying for sinners. He was dying in their place. He was dying for their very sins. He was dealing with their sin nature and their sins. He actually was accomplishing forgiveness for their sins. The sin was ours, even though the death was his, and he dealt with it. Jesus didn't become a sinner, but he became a sin bearer. He took upon himself the guilt that was ours. He took upon himself the punishment that was justly ours. So the first reason we glory in the cross is that it is a sacrifice for sins. But can you say it is a sacrifice for your sins? Are you trusting on the work of Christ alone, the cross of Christ alone? Or are you trusting in the work of Christ and something else? Or when life doesn't work out, you scramble around? Is the death of Jesus sufficient to deal with all of your sin, your nature, and the sins that flow from that nature? Can you say that you have repented of sin and turned to Christ, you personally? Not enough just to say Jesus died to deal with sin. Has he died to deal with your sin? May it be so tonight that you're standing in Christ and you're united to him. And so Paul says to the Galatians, there's only one way to the Father, and it's through the cross, because it is a sacrifice for your sins. But then it also tells us in verse 4, secondly, that the cross delivers or rescues you. It delivers or rescues you. There are many aspects to the cross in the Bible, and it not only deals with sin, but other aspects to it. But the aspect that Paul highlights secondly is this, that Jesus Christ delivers us from the present evil age. And the idea of deliverance is that of rescue. Jesus' death in some way rescues us. It delivers us. It's the same word, deliver, in Galatians 1, that Jesus used in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Do you remember where he talked about if you have an eye that offends you, what were you to do with it? It's gory imagery, isn't it? We shouldn't maybe mention it in a morning service, but in an evening service we can do that, although we do have children. But he got the eye and he plucks it out. And that's what the same word is, that plucking out is the word that's used in Galatians 1 of delivering. He lifts it up. He plucks it out. He rescues. He delivers. It's better to have that eye, that sinful, rotten eye, taken away and discarded, and to be blind in one eye than to have a diseased, sinful eye. In his, I don't know if you ever read or meditate upon the, I don't know, is it right to call it a sermon, in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, the first Christian martyr, died, and there's this long chapter where he reflects upon his life, and he goes over much of Old Testament history. On a few occasions, Stephen actually mentions the fact that of God's rescue, and he uses the same word, deliverance or rescue. He talks about Joseph. Listen to Acts 7 and verse 10. And the patriarchs, that's the fathers, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. You see the word rescue? God rescued him. He's not necessarily talking about a spiritual deliverance, but God rescued Joseph. And it's the same word applied to our sinful nature. God rescues, God delivers. Later on in his sermon in Acts 7 and verse 34, Stephen emphasizes what happened to Israel. Looking at the time they were in slavery in Egypt, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. That's one of the great pictures of the Old Testament, the deliverance, the rescue of God. And John takes that theme up in his gospel, that salvation is a rescue by God, coming down from heaven to deal with sin and to rescue. And so we see this idea of deliverance, of rescue in Galatians 1, but throughout the scriptures. And the question that Paul answers in Galatians 1, verse 4 is, what does Jesus work on the cross deliver from? Well, yes, it delivers from sin, but specifically he says here in verse 4, it delivers us from this present evil age. Now, in the scriptures, there are two ages, the present and the future, and the future is eternity, and the present is the history of the earth from the incarnation to the second coming of Christ. And we live in this present age, you and I, and Jesus has delivered us. If we're his, he has delivered us from this age. Why did we need to be rescued? Because it is an evil age, this present evil age. When you go to the coast, you've probably had a holiday, or maybe you're going to the coast and the beach, and you see the beauty of the headland and the beach and the sea, or you go to the mountains. Do you glorify God for his wonderful creation? Yes, we do, but it's a fallen world. This is an evil age in which you and I live. And while there is much beauty in it to our human eyes, the basic characteristic is that it is evil, that it is unmixed wickedness and godlessness at its heart. Satan is the prince of this age. It's one of the things Jesus rescues from, isn't it? We read in Ephesians 2:2. And here we have the battle of these two worlds. Do you ever feel uncomfortable in this world? Just at times uncomfortable? Do you feel a tension living in this world at times? It's not like Star Wars where you have the dark Darth Vader and the white knight coming and fighting. It's not two equal parties, but there is this tension between the two ages. And the age in which you and I live is this present evil age. Do you just see the beauty of creation? Well, we should do, and we should give glory to God for, but remember, it's a fallen age. And what do you see in your neighbors? Do you see perfect children running around the streets? Do you see perfect adults, loving adults? No. we need to realize the world that you and I are living in, it's like a world that's heading towards a waterfall. We're drowning people heading towards a waterfall, and everybody will die, and if they die without Christ, they will not be with Christ in the future. But if you're a believer in Christ, if you're a Christian tonight, you live in two worlds already. You live in this present age, yes, this present evil age, but you already have been transferred into the future age. Christ has rescued you from the old age, and he's transferred you into the new, and for a time you will be still living in this present evil age. Do you feel that tension? We read about it in Colossians chapter 1. In verses 13 and 14 in Colossians 1, we read this. Jesus, he has delivered us, there's the delivered word, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you have this experience that you live in two worlds at once? That you're being conformed more and more to be like Christ? It really means you're being conformed and being prepared for the future age where we will be for all eternity. I still haven't learned the first question off by heart from the Heidelberg Catechism, but I know roughly what it means. But the question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? And it goes like this: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then listen to these words. Some of you can probably tell them to me. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Set me free. He's delivered me. He's rescued me from the tyranny, from this present evil age. And so we see in Galatians 1 verse 4 that Jesus has given himself for our sins. He's delivered us from this present evil age. And the last thing we see there is that it was according to the will of our God and Father. This was the necessary way, if you like. It was God's will that Jesus died on the cross. That's why we glory in it. This was God's chosen plan and method and purpose. There are many false views about many theologies and doctrines in the scriptures, and there are many false views about the cross. Some people believe that the cross was simply the result of Adam's sin, that the world was going along nicely, Adam's sin, then God said, well, let's do something about this, and he created the cross as the way that sin would be dealt with. Others, even some Christians, believe that the cross was not meant at all, that it was kind of a second best. It was only because Jesus failed when he came to set up his earthly kingdom. He came to set up his earthly kingdom the first time he came, and he failed. And then so God has a kind of second best. What are we going to do now? And so he set up the cross and the church. Is that what it's saying? Well, what Galatians 1 verse 4 tells us is that's not right. God's purpose from all eternity, before he created anything, was that Jesus would die for our sins and deliver us from this present evil age. God willed it from all eternity. Ephesians 1 verse 4 we read earlier, for he chose us in him. When Adam sinned? When I sinned? No, before the creation of the world. Revelation 13:8, the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He was slain from the creation of the world. Acts 2:23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. The cross was all part of God's plan. Now, this is a great mystery to us, yet it is a wonderful mystery. The cross was God's predetermined means of saving his people. And so how do we react to that? Well, there are just two brief thoughts in the verses that surround verse 4. The first is this, that this cross speaks of grace from God. Grace and peace from God. verse 3. Grace tells us of God's salvation isn't earned. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. Man, woman don't earn it. People don't contribute to their salvation. People don't deliver or rescue themselves, even in part, from this present evil age. We don't even deserve to be forgiven, have our sins forgiven, and to be rescued from this evil age in which we live. We don't play a part. We simply receive and rest upon the finished work of Christ. Some believe that our salvation depends on our faith. No, salvation comes from God. Faith itself is a gift from God. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy, it says in Romans 9:16. How do you summarize the gospel? The gospel is summarized in this way. God saves sinners. That's the gospel. God saves sinners. And that's what Paul says in verse 3, grace to you. Why can Paul say grace to you in peace? Because the people to whom he is writing have had their sins dealt with and have been delivered from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father from all eternity. And so Paul can say grace to you and peace. How often do we read the letters of Paul and we see that word grace at the beginning? It's not just a token greeting. Behind it is all the weight of the cross and all that Christ has done for us. And then when he goes on in his letter, Paul says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And so we see this unmerited favor, this undeserved love shown to us. Grace from God is why we glory in the cross. God saved us completely. He planned it and purposed it and carried it out and applied it to us in the power of his Holy Spirit. And so as we see grace from God, what is the reaction we should have? We should give glory to God, verse 5. Not only is there grace from God, but we give glory to God. It's a bit like what we said this morning. What's the whole purpose of life? It's to honor God, to give him weight, to give him worship. What's the whole aim and purpose of our life? It's to give him glory forever and ever. When we understand the cross truly, there should be no talk about ourselves at all. He, God, with the Son and the Holy Spirit, planned it in eternity. He accomplished it in time at Calvary, and he's applied all the blessings and benefits of his plan of salvation to your life if you're a believer and to my life if I'm a believer tonight. God saves sinners. Grace, unmerited favor, has come to many sinners. They have been rescued from this present evil age. Can that be said of you tonight? Is that where your standing is? And if it is, well, then glory belongs to God. And there should be no talk of self. But glory belongs to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why we can sing, in the cross of Christ I glory. The world may look on and say, that's strange, those Christians. They glory in death. They glory in blood sacrifice. They drink blood and eat flesh. But when we understand what it means, when we see the truth underscoring it all, that's why we glory. We glory because in the grace of God, your sins have been forgiven. You've been delivered from this present evil age, and it's all in accordance with the will of God from all eternity. Do you glory in that? Let's glory always in the cross, each and every day. Let me pray. Father, as we sang earlier, in the cross of Christ I glory, we were singing also, Lord, that nothing in our hands we can bring this morning. There's nothing we can do to contribute to being rescued from our terrible predicament of being sinners and cut off and separated from the love of God. You have done it all, and we thank you, Lord, for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our religion, our belief, our faith, whatever we want to call it, is the faith and religion of a cross. Not some symbol we wear as jewelry, but that instrument of torture upon which the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, died. And so again, we just thank you, Lord, for providing the forgiveness for our sins and delivering us from this present evil age. Help us, O Lord, in the coming year to always come back to this, the simple cross, the profound cross, and to glory in it, because it points us to your love and the removal of all your justice and judgment against us sinners. To you be the glory as we glory in the cross, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.